Shall we turn to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel? I hope I didn't hear too many groans out there. Last night and this morning, I suppose it would be right to say that we were, in a way, on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is our joy to behold no one, see no man, but Jesus only. And as you know, as the Lord was transfigured before the three disciples, he spoke with Moses and Elijah concerning the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That was on our subject. But, alas, while the three disciples at that time, one of them at least, speaking for all of them, he said, let us here make three little huts, little booths, that we might stay here. And I suppose that was the attitude we may have had this morning, last night, as we considered these things pertaining to the Lord Jesus. We would like to have stayed there. But the disciples had to go down the mountain. And down the mountain, as you know, there was a boy who had been taken with an evil spirit. And they had to face the facts of everyday life. So do we. Now, I'm going to do that this afternoon, take you there, as we read in the first part of the book of Ezekiel, and consider for a little while the call of this good man. Shall we begin to read verse 1 of chapter 1 of the prophet? Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Tabor, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Tabor, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber out of the midst of a fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, they turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. They went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads, as the heads of the four living creatures, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Verse 28. As the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon my feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. None of us will doubt, I think, this afternoon that we have read from one of the most neglected books of our Bible. Someone many years ago, in writing with regard to this book, imagined the saints arriving in glory and meeting Ezekiel. And Ezekiel asking the question, "Well, how'd you like the book I wrote?" And with some embarrassment, many of them saying, "Well, I never really read it." I suppose that's true of most of us, because when we get into the wheels and the eyes and the description of the cherubim and all the other things that are mentioned here in chapter 1, we certainly are, to say the least, at times confused. Then when we go to the end of the prophecy and start trying to make sense out of the various lines that are drawn and the measurements that are given with regard to the temple in the future, again, I think at times confusion is the only thing that hits our hearts. Nevertheless, the book of Ezekiel has lessons to teach us. There are lessons here that you'll not learn elsewhere. And that's what I would like to bring out from the few verses that we have read this afternoon, particularly with regard to this man, Ezekiel's call. In actual fact, the prophecy, you might say, its importance lies in this fact, that really it's an exposition of the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Whatsoever a man soweth, or if you will, whatsoever a nation soweth, that shall he also reap. In these first three chapters, three things stand out. First of all, Ezekiel's call, the commission that he was given, and last of all, the ministry entrusted to him. The call that was given to this man Ezekiel very definitely had conditions linked with it. The character of that call is a very important one. And while it's true that it must be applied to those who would serve the Lord in public, yet this afternoon I'm not so much interested in that as looking at it as something, as a principle that can be applied to every one of us. Now first of all, in thinking of this call, I would like to look at some of the background of both Ezekiel and his colleagues of the day. Well, if you will, all 17 of the prophets. One thing that marks the prophets in the Old Testament is the fact that they use so often the word burden with regard to their ministry. Of the 17 different men who are used of God to give to the people of Israel and to us these words of prophecy, at least 8 of them use the word burden. Ezekiel only uses it once, I'll grant you, but nevertheless in exactly the same way as do the others. If you go over to the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 23, the people of Israel say, "What is the burden of the Lord?" Zephaniah, and also Malachi, they give to us a very clear answer. And their answer is this: the burden of the word of the Lord. And that, of course, is exactly what was given to this man Ezekiel as a commission. He was to go to the people, stiff-necked though they may be, and say to them, "Thus saith the Lord." The idea of a burden. There's one thing, brothers and sisters, that we must realize, and it's this, that the handling of the Word of God is to be no light matter. It is for every one of us, whether in a personal way or in a more public way, the handling of the truth of God that should be to us a burden felt to the very being, the depths of our beings. You think of some of the men that were, along with this man Ezekiel, called to the prophetic office. The things that they were called upon to experience. And through those experiences, then to speak the word of God to the people at the time. Relevant words that had to do with their own respective conditions during the times in which they lived. Take the man Hosea, for instance, and what he was called upon to do. I suppose very, very few of us could have filled the commission that was given to Hosea. He was called upon in chapter 3 of his prophecy to go yet love a woman, faithless adulteress, Gomer. He bought her back to himself. The Lord told him to do that. But not only to buy her back, but to love her as well. And what we are told concerning Gomer reminds us of the fact that she was completely and entirely worthless, as well as faithless. How many times he had left this man, we don't really know. though it appeared to be a custom with her to go after other men. And what is said with regard to Gomer is that Hosea bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley, which just simply means that her worth had so deflated that she wasn't even worth half that of a dead slave, as well as only a half day's rations for, say, the common man. And yet the Lord tells Hosea to go and buy her back and to take her to his bosom and love her once again. A very, very difficult permission was given to this man. But for what purpose? In order that the people of God might realize something of the heartache that God has when his people stray from him. That's what Hosea is all about. Someone has actually called it that. The heartache of the God of heaven. But then you think of Jeremiah. His days were, of course, difficult too. One of the last of the prophets, leading up to the time when the nation of Israel, the southern tribes, were going to be carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And the people of his day were determined that they were going to go down to Egypt for help. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In difficult times, so often the Lord's people turn to Egypt for help, just as they're doing today. And so we find in the work of God in so many places, and we are not by any means free of the idea, that when the work of God runs into difficulties, we turn to Egypt for their methods and for their help. Well, Jeremiah, at a time like that, because of the desperate situation that the people of God were in, he was warned that he wasn't even allowed to marry. He hadn't the luxury of marrying. Jeremiah was made to feel the burden of the message that he had by remaining at the time single. Of course, the Apostle Paul enters into that spirit, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he speaks with regard to the saints of his day, that it would be far better for people to remain as he does, because of the present distress or the present necessity. Like as not, the apostle has in mind the fact that in the day in which he lived, it was a very, very dangerous thing to live for Christ. And consequently, the man that had a family to look after would very easily compromise his faithfulness in trying to perhaps preserve his family from desperate suffering. Well now, brothers and sisters, let us remember that while we may not be called upon just to do exactly that, remind our hearts continually that we too are living in days when we as the people of God are called upon to make sacrifices in order that the word of God be seen to be for what it is, that which grips our hearts and moves it in keeping with the mind of God until he comes again. Now this man Ezekiel, the third man that I had in mind with regard to these burdens, while he only mentions the word once, yet he's called upon to go through weird and wonderful things. But perhaps the most difficult was the time when he was called upon not even to shed a tear, not to mourn for his young wife upon her death. 34 years of age probably, when the desire of his eyes was taken away from him. And the Lord told him he wasn't to mourn. It's very, very possible that the death of Ezekiel's wife actually took place on the very day that Nebuchadnezzar led siege to the city of Jerusalem. 3 years after that, there comes a man out of Jerusalem to tell them what had happened. But nevertheless, possibly, what happened on that particular day? The siege of Jerusalem beginning. And this man Ezekiel was not even allowed to consider the fact that the very desire of his heart, the desire of his eyes, was taken from him with a stroke. Such was the tremendous burden that was given to him with regard to that particular time in which he lived. Now, brothers and sisters, the first lesson that you and I would learn from this man's call and from his ministry is this, that while we too live in difficult and desperate and dangerous days, for Ezekiel, of course, they were desperate in the fact that the city in Jerusalem, he, of course, was far removed from the city. He was near the river Chebar in Babylon. But nevertheless, back there in Jerusalem, siege was about to be laid to the city, and the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar was about to take place, and the last of the captives were about to be taken away. Difficult days, but desperate days too. Because the people of God wouldn't listen either to Jeremiah, who preceded this man, Ezekiel, like as not contemporary for a few years at any rate, nor would they listen to his warning that they were not in any way to turn to Egypt for help, but they were to submit completely to the mind of God with regard to this particular incident. And now Ezekiel, he's dealing with other people near the River Chebar, the captives there. And his ministry too is along a similar line. They've become self-satisfying. They have begun to feel that, well, the time here won't be so very long. We'll all go back to Jerusalem very quickly. And all the while, the judgment of God in His sovereignty was made very, very clear by both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the man who stands alongside these two men gave to them a personification of a complete and godly submission to the mind of God with regard to His will and with regard to the times of the day. And that, of course, is Daniel. Known to Ezekiel. Possibly both of these men knowing even the ministry earlier of Jeremiah while they were still very young. However, here were three men then. These men, Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and all of them had a very heavy burden with regard to the ministry of the Word of God to the people of God of that time. I suppose it's right to say that by and large, what marks the ministry of the Word of God today in most places is a spirit of lightness. This is especially true when it comes to the gospel. When the gospel is being preached, let us ever remember, brothers and sisters, that we are speaking for heaven. Whether it's a personal way or whether it's in public, again I emphasize that, because I'm not speaking specifically to those brethren who are used to speaking in public. I'm speaking to us all, to our hearts. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is heaven's revelation with regard to a full and a complete redemption, capable of saving every soul ever breathing the breath of life in this globe. And not only that, but it speaks concerning a reconciliation wrought by Him for all those who have come to know Him. Further, that gospel reminds us that the only alternative, Romans chapter 1 tells us, the only alternative is the outpouring of wrath upon them who, when they knew God, didn't glorify Him as God. And God has given them up. And we see today in the world around us, in the society in which we live, in these English-speaking countries particularly, but even further afield, in the European lands, it's very, very evident that God has already begun the long process of giving over these nations to foolishness and to the darkness of their own hearts because they would not accept the truth of the gospel. We are reminded with regard to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and events that will take place thereupon, that because men and women would not believe the truth, God will cause them to believe the lie. So when you think of things like that, brothers and sisters, it makes you realize that the gospel is not just a message that tells people, open up your heart and let the Lord come in. Commit yourselves to the Lord. But it is a dealing with, in the holiness of God, what is man's greatest need? The putting away of sin. And the question of facing up to the fact that the awfulness of judgment is the only alternative to the work of Christ. When we think of that then, let us realize that the gospel ought to be for us a burden. In the sense of, we feel it in the very fiber of our beings. This is what happens to the man when he's called here. In the third chapter, or from the second chapter going into the third. He, like John of old, was given a little roll. And he was to take that little roll and he was to eat it. And he was to allow it to go right into his bowels. It wasn't just a meal merely to eat it, but it was to become part of him. And of course, the little roll would, without any question, speak to us of the Word of God. When you think of Ezekiel, there's one thing that stands out above all else, and it's this. He was called, in a very special way, Son of Man. This, I think, speaks to us of the frailty of the man. Two men in our Bibles are in a very special way spoken of as the Son of Man, or as Son of Man. Ezekiel to begin with, and our Lord Jesus Christ incomparably so in the Gospels. The two things, of course, stand in contrast one to the other. Ezekiel was about to be given superlative visions of God, visions that would take him to the very chariot throne of God Himself. God was about to reveal His holy character, His sovereignty, and many, many other things with regard to His character to this man called Ezekiel. And like the Apostle Paul, he too was reminded that he was nothing more than a mere human. Paul, of course, was given, as you know, having been caught up to the third heaven, he was given a thorn in the flesh. This man Ezekiel was constantly reminded, 70 times at least, maybe I'm even underestimating the number altogether, but at least 70 times in this book,
he's reminded that he's nothing more than merely a son of man. His frailty. Of course, the contrast is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, it's not merely son of man. God forbid that we should even allow that thought to enter our mind, but it's perfectly so. He was perfect in every aspect. Consequently, he's spoken of as being the Son of Man, his perfect humanity. But here it is, the frailty of the vessel God has chosen. Now, once again, we apply that to ourselves. We wonder indeed why it is that God has ever picked us out. First of all, for salvation, and then in measure to participate, to some degree at least, in his service. It's a marvel indeed, a marvel of the sovereign grace of our God, just as it was with Ezekiel as well. Now when we think of this man who was chosen thus, one of the things that marks him was his sensitivity. Sensitive to the holy character of God. Later when he's called upon to eat defiled meat, of course he was to become a sign. Chapter 24, I think it is, makes that clear that everything that Ezekiel did was to be a sign for the nation at the time, for the captives at the time. But when he's called upon to eat defiled bread, he says, "Alas, Lord, I've never eaten anything defiled. Nothing that was torn or has died of itself." In other words, here was a man who, in keeping with his priestly character, was very, very sensitive to the very holiness of his God, and consequently was marked by separation from everything that was defiling. Does that apply to us? It certainly must. The application is clear, brothers and sisters. And to begin with, if you and I are going to feel in our own souls something of the burden of the Word of God with regard to His service, the first thing that you and I must appreciate is the very character of the God whom we serve. That's what is brought about here in these first chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Before Ezekiel is sent forth to speak to a people whose face is going to be as hard as a diamond itself, this man Ezekiel must learn something concerning the God whom he serves. And, of course, the theme constantly is that of his sovereignty and then eventually that of his glory. As you and I learn something of the character of our God, the difficulties of the day will not seem so very large after all. If you and I learn something of the God whom we serve, the desperate condition that we see in the world as far as the gospel is concerned will not, perhaps, cause us any consternation as it might, because we realize that in the end the purposes of such a God will be worked out completely and completely in keeping with his own mind. That's what Ezekiel had to learn first of all. The God he dealt with, or the God who was dealing with him, shall we say, was one whose purposes were completely immutable, unchangeable. But not only was this man sensitive to the holiness of the God he was called upon to serve, he was a man who made himself, apparently, available in all of his humility. He realized that as he faced or saw the vision of this chariot throne in chapter 1, that he was most unworthy to carry anything from that throne to men, no matter who they may have been. He falls on his face. There he is in all his humility. There are three chapters that link themselves very naturally together in the scriptures. One is Ezekiel 1. The second is Isaiah 6. And the last, of course, is, well, Revelation 1, and linked with that, Revelation chapter 5. All three of them have to do, you might say, with the commissioning of a servant of God. Do you remember what happened in Isaiah 6? Isaiah saw the throne of God, holy as it was, thrice holy as it is, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Until that live coal was taken from off the altar, touched his lips, and of course he was given the capability of serving such a holy God. Then when we come to John, he too is found once on his face in the book. Of course he shouldn't have been at the time, but in Revelation chapter 1, we find him of course taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And then in chapter 5, the throne, and linked to the throne, there is the one standing in the midst, and he's spoken of there as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And when John turns to look at this Lion of the tribe of Judah, behold, he sees a lamb, a little lamb, the very one upon whom the affection of heaven centers. And he turns and sees this little lamb, and he says of it, "Newly slain or freshly slain." These men then were impressed with this, the character of the throne, and the movements, the workings of the throne. And because of that, They were men who were commissioned for the work that God gave him to do. So he falls on his face in a realization of his worthlessness. But then we find as well that God takes him by the lock of the hair, and later in chapter 2 he says, Son of man, stand on my feet. He's found in three positions in these early chapters of Ezekiel. He's found, first of all, on his face, humility. He's found on his feet, availability. And he's found, too, on his side for a long number of days, on two separate occasions, on his side, as a symbol or sign to the nation of Israel. There we have something of the uniqueness of his ministry. You and I, brothers and sisters, are made to realize just how worthless we are as far as servants go. But thank God, God would put his hand upon us. That is, if we are available for him. This man was. Stand upon my feet. He stands up. Later God takes him by the lock of the hair and carries him away to the city to give him some visions again. But the point is this afternoon that we may feel that, well, there's not very much to us as individuals, and who of us really would think otherwise? We are, are we not, like the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistle, and he says, who is sufficient for these things? When you think of the burden that ought to be ours, that we ought to feel so very much in our souls with regard to the Word of God, and the carrying of it out, then we're made to realize how far short we fall as servants. But the point is, when God says, stand on your feet, God gives to this man the ability to serve him as he ought. And so he does. The thing that marks Ezekiel here then, from the beginning of the book to the end, is that of a faithful servant of God giving the word of the Lord as he was called to preach it, just as it was given to him. He was faithful in his commission. And that's what you're called upon to be. Faithful in our service for God, whatever it might be, and whatever the cost may be. I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that today, sometimes our ministry, and I would have to include myself in it, that we avoid some of the practical problems that the people of God need to be spoken to concerning. Some of the problems that we face, we avoid them because they're not very popular. Some of the things that have to be taken up because we as a people of God, well, we're somehow compromised along the way, and our thoughts are not just as pure as they used to be, perhaps, with regard to some of the compromises we make with the world around us. Well, you know, popularity is not something that the servant of God is called to aim at. Faithfulness is. And if you and I are going to be faithful servants for our God, then surely, brothers and sisters, something of this man's character, this man Ezekiel, must be a lesson to us. A man who was sensitive to the holiness of the God he was called to serve. A man who made himself available so that God could take him up and God could use him. And a man who sought to the fiber of his being to carry the burden of a message of the word of the Lord to those who wouldn't listen to it. Yet he did it, and he did it in a faithful way. May the Lord help us then to take some of these practical lessons and remember that if we are going to serve him, we must do it with that faithfulness that will honor our Lord Jesus Christ.
Shall we just ask the Lord to bless the meeting and seek to quieten our souls as we open up once again God's Word. Our God and Father, we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the standing we have in Him. Once enemies, alienated, apart from Thee in our sins. And that future was so bleak and dark and dismal, hell and lake fire facing us as we went on our way. And yet by Thy grace Thou brought us into such a wide place of blessing. So that this afternoon we have the privilege of drawing near to Thee, and thus again looking to Thee for blessing as we have gathered together. We thank Thee for what has gone before. Bless Thy good word. Grant, Lord, that our hearts will have been touched, and then to our consciences as well. And grant, Lord, that all might be stirred up to an effort that will bring honor to Thy name and exalt our Lord Jesus and all that we seek to do for Thee. Now again, as we would have another session, opening Thy Word and learning a little from it. We pray first of all for guidance. We pray that the Spirit of God might move in power. And we pray that through Thy Word, Thy people exalt, Thy people exhort us, edify, and above all our Lord Jesus exalt. These things once more we ask, in His own holy and precious name. Amen. Now shall we again look at the prophecy of Ezekiel. I'd like to read with you the second part of chapter 1. Commencing where we left off yesterday, verse 15 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheel and their works was like unto the color of pearl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, and the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. So was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheel. When those went, these went, and when these stood, those stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheel. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under their firmament were their wings straight, and the one toward the other. Every one has two which covered on this side, and every one has two which covered on that side, their body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Now I suppose it's right to say that it is a section of the Word of God that was put to sleep on an afternoon after a meal, the latter part of the first chapter of the Ezekiel prophecy is that section. I'm sure if you read down these verses, and some of you may have been reading them in a sense for the very first time perhaps to give any attention to them, there would be a few thoughts that would be very confusing. But there are lessons to be learned, and I do trust that the Lord will help in developing this section this afternoon for our profit and benefit. Yesterday we looked at Ezekiel and his call. There were some things about Ezekiel's call that, as far as we the people of God today are concerned, we find it very, very relevant to our service for our God too. The fact that the man was very sensitive with regard to the character of God and all his holiness. Not only so, but feeling his own lack of ability, his humility and falling on his face before God when God called him, or when he was given his vision rather. And then too, when he was called to stand on his feet, making himself available for the service of his God. But what marked them particularly, two things that certainly
But what marked them particularly, two things that certainly ought to mark us as well. The fact that he was controlled by the Spirit of God, and that in all things he was faithful to God's word. Now, they're summing up, basically, some of the things that marked Ezekiel as a servant of the Lord, a prophet so long ago. These things certainly are relevant to our own day as well, applicable to each one of us. One other thing that we would note with regard to Ezekiel before looking at the vision that was given is the fact that he was strengthened by the Lord. That's what his name means, strengthened by God. And if you go over to chapter 3 and the 8th verse there, you will find that that thing is just exactly described as I've mentioned it. The Lord says with regard to the prophet, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Here was a man who was called upon to minister to a people, and right from the very beginning he was warned that they wouldn't listen to him. And yet God strengthens him for that ministry. And so as he goes against the people whose foreheads and faces are as diamond hard, God strengthens him in that ministry for himself. Now the lesson to be learned in that, brothers and sisters, is that it makes no difference how difficult the task that God may call us to. God is able to, and God invariably does strengthen us for it. So there should be no sense of discouragement even in the day in which we live. In fact, what we are reading here and what we will develop in a moment or two will show that that is the case. That in all things, we the people of God ought to be a very, very confident one indeed, for our God is able. You remember that our Lord Jesus had said of him that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. It's often misquoted, or rather two verses, one from Isaiah and one from the Gospels. They're put together, and many of our brethren speak of our Lord Jesus setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Well, we don't quarrel with it, because in actual fact, in Isaiah chapter 50, the words of the one who gave his back to the smiters, the words are exactly the same. That is, he did set his face as a flint. To do what? To go on to the cross of Calvary. He wouldn't be turned aside. That faithful servant of Jehovah, the perfect servant of Jehovah, in spite of a full knowledge of what the cross really meant, his face was set, flint-like as it were. Now that doesn't mean hardness in the sense of being hard towards others, but rather, just as this man, he was faithful right to the very end, even though he knew what it entailed. And now, brothers and sisters, let us remember that the character that God would expect of us to, and all our service for himself, is that of faithfulness, and he will give the ability to be faithful if we only desire it. Now, I would like, first of all, before we speak a little bit about the vision that he received, just to give an outline of this book. This may be a help to younger brethren and sisters in the reading of it. We believe that 66 books have been given to us in our Bible of God, and all of them, every one of them, have been inspired. All scripture is given of God and is profitable, including the book of Ezekiel, though it may not be read as well or as often as some of the other books. This may be a help to you. There are five main sections in the book of Ezekiel, if you go through it carefully. One we've already dealt with in a little yesterday with regard to the call of Ezekiel. You'll find that, of course, the call, the commission, and the outline of the ministry that was given to Ezekiel in the first three chapters. But then from chapter 4 to chapter 24, we have what might be called the reason for and the righteousness of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. Judgment, says Peter, begins at the house of God. And so the principle is carried over here in the book of Ezekiel. First of all, God deals with his people. Here we have prophecies of imminent judgment against the city of Jerusalem. Up to chapter 24, the prophecies that Ezekiel speaks are those which he spoke before the fall of Jerusalem. And then from chapter 5 to chapter 32, we have the reckoning for, and also the recompense to, seven different nations. They're mentioned specifically in this section. And if God is a righteous God, and he judges those who are close to him, his covenant people, he must of necessity judge the nations around them. And he does. And so we find in chapters 25 through to chapter 32, prophecies of the final retribution with regard to these seven nations. The fourth section of the book is from chapter 33 to chapter 39. And here we have the rebirth and the reuniting of Israel. And of course in that we can see prophecies of future blessing for Ezekiel's people. And last of all, from chapter 40 to the end of the book, we have the restoration and the resplendency of both temple and land. And in that we have prophecies of ultimate glory with regard to Ezekiel's city. And let me just quickly go back over those so that you'll be able to get them and put them down if you want and look at the book and read it through carefully. I think in the last 2 months I must have read this book 4 or 5 times, just going back over it, reading it every morning, reading it and reading it, and learning a little bit more about Ezekiel and the wonderful things he was called upon to look at, and then the things he must speak to the nation, those who were with him by the river Chebar, and also words to those who were back in Jerusalem as well. First of all, we have his call, the first 3 chapters. And then we have the reason for and righteousness of the judgment of God against Israel, chapters 4 to 24. And then 25 to 32, we have the reckoning for and also the recompense to the seven nations surrounding Israel. From chapter 33 to 39, we have the rebirth and the reuniting of Israel. The 2 sticks are brought together and they become one in the prophet's hand. And there we have prophecies of future blessing for the people, his people, the nation of Israel. And last of all, from 40 to 48, we have the restoration and the resplendency of both temple and the land. And I may tell you, even in reading that section, which, as I pointed out yesterday, might cause a little confusion because of all the measurements and all the various things that are mentioned with regard to the temple, it does fill your soul to realize that God one day is going to cause that land to blossom like a rose, and there's going to be that section set apart for God, that piece of property, that large section, and in the midst of it there's going to be the new temple built, and of course the nation of Israel are going to have a Son of David regent for Christ right here on earth, and the glory of God is going to be seen in that temple one day. It may not be so very far off, brothers and sisters, and let us remember that we're living very likely in the last days, the last of the last days, and events around us are pointing on to a time when the glory of God will be seen once more here on the earth, visible to all. Now, in order to fulfill his ministry, Ezekiel was called upon to see 3 things. He was first of all called upon to see behind the scenes. That's what you find in chapter 1 where we've read this afternoon. There we have glory manifest. The majesty of God, seen particularly in this chariot throne that we have read described for us in words that go beyond, generally speaking, our full comprehension. Of course, it's meant to. We'll see that in a moment or two. That's why it is so difficult as we read down chapter 1 and particularly the second part of it. It goes beyond human reasoning. It goes beyond human imagination. Because we're dealing here with the majesty, the intrinsic majesty of God is revealed in this throne. So, Ezekiel is first of all called upon to look behind the scenes. Certain things were happening all around him. He was asked to look behind these scenes. And he saw there a throne. And then, in chapter 11 particularly, he's called upon to look beneath the surface, if you will. And in this, we can see the glory departing. And in that, of course, we all have heard it at different times handled, perhaps not in detail, but certainly mentioned, that God did, the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, did remove himself from the temple. He did so very, very reluctantly. And again, brothers and sisters, let us not forget that. But the heart of the God of Israel was such that even in spite of the tremendous degradation, and this group describes it, the tremendous departure on the part of the nation at the time, God reluctantly removed himself from them. First of all, from over the cherubim. And then he moved to the threshold of the door. And from the threshold of the door, he moved to the city, apparently. And from the city, it says that he moved eastward to the mountain outside the city. And there he stood. It seems as though that God took his time, a very long time, to leave behind the temple that was no longer capable of representing his presence here on earth. God did so with reluctance. The same holds true today. When it comes to assemblies of God's people, let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God is not in a hurry to leave his people. If there's a desire of any kind, no matter how weak that desire is, to go on and wait for God, you can be sure that the presence of the Lord will be there. Nevertheless, there does come a time, and we see that, of course, towards the end of chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, when the Lord Jesus warns that assembly of the Laodiceans, that because of their state of lukewarmness, he would spew them out of his mouth. He was about to. Perhaps we are living in a day when Laodiceanism marks us more than we are prepared to say it does. We're very, very ready to point the finger and say to others, Laodiceanism marks Christendom or whatever. But brethren and sisters, is it not only too true that perhaps the same spirit has found its way among us as well? The late well-known Southern Baptist preacher Vance Havner once said with regard to this particular thing, that any movement of God has four stages. It begins, first of all, with that, a movement of God among his people. And way back, as far as the 1800s, particularly around the 1850s anyway, and a little later, the assemblies as we know them certainly saw a movement of God. But Mr. Havner went on to say that it went to its next stage invariably. Men of God. And we could rhyme off this afternoon a good number of men who, in that era, and in later days, and up until perhaps rather recently, men who were mightily used of God here in North America and elsewhere for the building up of the people of God and in the gospel and in other ways, men of God. But then he went on to say that sometimes such a movement that moves forward and invariably circles around or centers upon certain men, such a movement sometimes ends up or progresses to be nothing more than machinery. You know, brethren and sisters, that is, I think, a very, very serious word to consider. The fact that where God has once moved, formality sets in, and we go through the motions, and nothing more than sort of machinery ticking over. But then he says if that does happen, invariably that movement becomes nothing more than an eventual memory. Well now, I use those words carefully. Because I do believe very, very definitely, deep down in my heart, that until the Lord comes, there will always be groups of saints, little groups of assemblies, that will continue in faithfulness to God. I do believe that with all my heart. And I would desire to be with such. But nevertheless, let us be careful. Let us be very, very careful that we haven't have a Laodicean spirit lifted up in pride, and in fact all we're doing is ticking over like machinery, and one day, eventually, to become nothing more than a memory. That has happened in places, has it not? He was asked then to look beneath the surface, because God and the glory was about to depart. And when he looked beneath the surface, of course, he saw the intensity of God's hatred with regard to sin among his people. And then the third thing he was asked to look upon was beyond the present. And so we go away over to chapter 40, 43. And go through those last chapters of the prophecy, and you find that he's carried forward to a time when God will bless the nation of Israel in a way that they've never been blessed before. So he's asked then to look beyond the present. And then that, of course, he sees the dependability of the promises of God. Now, three things. He's asked to look beyond, behind the scene. God is at work. There's a throne there. It's moving. The throne in the book of the Revelation, as you know, in the early verses of chapter 4, it's set in the heavens. It's immovable. Nothing can disturb it. But here in the book of Ezekiel, the throne is on the move. And behind the scenes, God is still working. No matter what it may look like on the surface, God is still there. And His throne is absolutely sovereign in His power. And then He's asked to look beneath the surface. And by that He's reminded that the people of God need to consider the holiness of the God whose name they profess, and in whose name they are testifying, making witness for God here on earth. They were, of course, a nation that had departed, and the departure was of a very, very severe one indeed. Ezekiel was made to realize in that God's hatred. And then last of all, beyond the present. Looking beyond what can be seen for the moment and what is going on today to a time yet future when God's purposes will, without any question, be fulfilled. His promises never yet have been forfeited. Now, brothers and sisters, those three things should be our interests today. If you and I are really and truly looking behind the scenes, then we'll understand that in all things, the hand of God still very much is on even the movements here on earth. Who among us 3 or 4 years ago would ever have thought that there would be such an upheaval in the communist world of Europe? I don't know about you, but up until maybe 4 years ago, I would have to have admitted if I'd been spoken to, I would have had to say, well now, as far as I can see, the monolithic system of communism is there to stay. It's permanent. It doesn't seem like it's going to ever be changed because instead of getting smaller, it seems to be spreading. During most of my lifetime, I have noted that over the years and over the area of the earth, communism just gradually spread and became more and more influential, and then suddenly, God breathed in the whole thing and it's gone, almost anyway. See, God hasn't allowed men, whether they live in Washington or London or Moscow, or in Rome or wherever, God has not allowed men to take over. He's still very much behind the scenes and He's working. And the throne of God here shows that to be so. That's the first thing that you and I must remember. Let us, brethren and sisters, not be occupied with a mere superficial. Let's get beyond it and see what's behind it all, a living God. That's the theme of this book, along with others, of course. The sovereignty of God and the glory of God. But as you go through Ezekiel, you'll find over and over and over again, I can't remember how many times, maybe it's something like 70 times, that they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know. Who shall know? First of all, the prophet himself was told that he would know that Jehovah is the Lord. Then the nation of Israel, they would know. And the nations around them, they also would know. And God makes it very clear that in the movement that Ezekiel is called upon to record, the people would learn this, that Jehovah was still on the throne. He was still behind the scenes, working his own will. So then, the first thing, let us remember to look behind the scenes and not get occupied with a mere superficial. And then go deeper. Let us look underneath and see what the whole thing's all about. God is working out His own will, and that's a holy will. And He expects the people of God to give evidence that they are related to a God of holiness. The nation of Israel failed there, as we know. And the result was their testimony was removed. Again, brothers and sisters, let us ever remember that in being linked as we are, privileged in link, being linked to the assembly of saints wherever we may gather, then our responsibility is to give witness to the fact of the character, a holy character of the God whom we serve. And then last of all, looking beyond the present. How often you and I do get occupied with the things that belong to the here and now. Whether it's family matters, and they're necessary. Whether it's a home for the family, and that's necessary too. Whether it's one's vocation, one's career, and we must work at something. All these things have to do with the here and the now. But is it not true that the vast majority of us are far too much occupied with those things, and we should be more occupied with the things having to do with the future? Let us remember, brothers and sisters, that family matters, and that with regard to a roof over our heads, and the jobs that we must go to day by day, these have to do with the here and now and are temporary. But there are those things that are eternal. And if you and I are wise in spiritual things, then we take to heart, of course, Peter, Paul's words in the Colossian letter when he said, set your affections on the things above. Let us then not be occupied overly much with the things that belong to the present. Behind the scenes then in chapter 1, what do we see? We see this vision given to the man Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was shown a throne. And as I said already, the description of it beggars description. First of all, the thing that marks this throne, and we ought to realize that it's an expression of the character of God, the throne sitter. The whole point of this is, it's giving to us an idea of the God of the throne. And so there are certain things that are remarked with regard to this throne, and very quickly let us look at them. The first thing that we would see in it is inexpressible majesty. Cannot be expressed. There's no way. That's why the last verses from 15 to the end of the chapter are so difficult for us to grasp. We're dealing here with something that is absolutely inexpressible in the language of man. You remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians letter, he speaks about being caught up to the third heaven. And what did he see there? Why, he said he saw things that were impossible to utter in human language. That's what the words mean that Paul used. Unlawful for him to utter, he said, but really what he meant was, and what the word means is, that they just could not be expressed in human language. The majesty of the God that you and I serve, the majesty of the God who in grace, as we see here in a moment or two, has called us into relationship with himself, is so great that it's beyond even expression. Now, the verses we have read together emphasize that. This is not something I've just pulled out of the air. Go down this chapter and do as I have done. I have a red pen, a very, very fine ink nib, and I have put a little dot on every place during these, in these verses, where the words appearance, likeness, like to come out. You'd be surprised the number. I'm not just exactly sure, but something like 23 times in these few verses, we have these words. The likeness of, the appearance to, like to. Simply because in human language, it goes far beyond anything of our expression. So there we have right at the very beginning. With regard to the character of God as revealed us in this throne. Majesty inexpressible. But then also, invincible authority is seen here. The vision of the four living creatures, and I believe them to be the cherubim. In fact, I don't need to say I believe that chapter 10 calls them that. I believe them to be exactly the same as those we find in the book of the Revelation. There are certain differences that are figurative. We're not going into that today. But if you go through this, you'll find that the throne vision succeeds that of the four living creatures who are linked so intimately with the throne, and they proceed out of the vision of the whirlwind coming from the north. Now the whirlwind, of course, would speak to us of that power which God was about to unleash on the nation of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes. But the point is, it's the authority of God. Nebuchadnezzar stands as the greatest emperor of his day, and up to that time, possibly the greatest who had ever lived. But he moves only under the authority, and indeed God's willingness to allow him to move. He moves only as God allows him to move against his people. Earlier, as far as the northern kingdom was concerned, the Assyrians, God spoke of them, you remember, in the book of Isaiah, as being his hired razor. That's all they were, nothing more than that. A razor that God had rented, as it were, in order to do a particular job. So with Nebuchadnezzar. It was the invincible power of God, the authority of God, that was moving here. And none, of course, could say it nay. Well, now, brothers and sisters, the same principle holds true today. As far as we are concerned, we serve a throne whose authority, not all the powers combined in the world around us, nor hell itself, can do anything to stop in the working out of the will of that throne. And then, of course, we have as well supremacy mentioned here. Particularly, this is found in verse 10. Incomparable supremacy, if you will. The four living creatures are spoken of here, and they're linked to the four aspects of the kingdom around us, the human and the animal and so on. One has the face of a man, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an eagle, and the other has the face of a calf. Now, these four beings, I believe there are only four. There probably were five to begin with. The other, of course, is mentioned in chapter 28, whose name originally was Lucifer, the cherub who covers. But at any rate, these four, they give expression to the God they serve. The point about this is, and these four cherubim, is just this, that while they are merely created beings, and while they have a very high dignity in the expression of the God of holiness, the only one who can give expression to the true character of God is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Consequently, we have a similar thought when we go through the gospel. These four faces are mentioned as being typical of, figurative, in the gospels concerning our Lord Jesus. But that is, of course, by the way, I must quickly go on. In these four living creatures, we see the supremacy of God as they move. And, of course, that supremacy is incomparable. And then there's activity. They move in all four directions. How anything can move in all four directions at once, again, beggars description, goes beyond anything we can think of. But here we have inexorable activity. The throne of God moves, and as it moves, it does so in every direction. And then as well in verse 17, energy that is indefatigable. It's untiring. There's nothing that's going to tire the movements or the energy or the power of God. Now we know that that is true with regard to his own people. Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us of that, does it not? And then as well, indescribable beauty here. Six different kinds of stones are used to describe the throne of God. And scrutiny, inescapable. These wheels that are moving here are full of eyes. Unity, they all move with one purpose, they all have one appearance, and as well as that, it's surrounded by a bow. We find that in the book of Revelation as well. A bow, it has the appearance of a bow in the day of rain. And that would remind us, brothers and sisters, that in spite of the majesty and the glory and all the activity and the invincible power and all of these things that we've been speaking about with regard to the throne, it's a throne that's marked by inexhaustible mercy. As the throne the bow surrounding it, the rainbow in the day of rain. Well now, there is a very, very quick and brief description of what these things may mean with regard to the throne of God. This says the writer here, the prophet, in verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. But I want you to notice one more thing before I sit down, verse 26, and this is the point that we're getting at. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man there upon it. And who is that man? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been speaking here of indescribable majesty. We have been speaking here of authority that none can stop or say nay to. We have been speaking here of mercy that cannot be measured, all expressed for us in the throne of our God. Brothers and sisters, all of these characteristics, all of these attributes are personified and none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in the Colossian Epistle in chapter 2 that it pleased God that all the attributes of deity should find a permanent dwelling place and a bodily form in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that just tells us this, that everything that God is, our Lord Jesus Christ is for us. There is not one of the attributes of divine nature. There is not one of the attributes of the Godhead in which our Lord Jesus Christ was lacking. In every sense of the word, from eternity to eternity, he possessed all the attributes of deity and did so when he came to earth in bodily form. When the Lord was moving among men, even though he may have lain for a time, as we know, on the deck of a ship asleep, even though in weariness because of the body he had taken, he's sitting on a well and needing a drink to quench his thirst. In spite of all of that, the one who moved us among men was none other than, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God manifest in flesh. All these attributes of which we speak are bound up and bound up eternally in a man, Christ Jesus. And here we find in verse 26 that upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. And let me just point out one thing as I finish. In this long prophecy, one of the things that the people of Israel were saying was this, that the children were actually being called upon to pay the penalty for the sins of their fathers. They were using a proverb and they were saying, the fathers, they have eaten sour grapes, and the children, their teeth are being set on edge. The idea being that the fathers have sinned and the sons are being called to meet the penalty. Oh no, said the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked ways and live, saith the Lord. And so he set this man, Ezekiel, as a watchman, in order to warn the people that if they continued in their way, then they would be punished. But God says, in it all, I have no death, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This throne then, one thing above all else that would speak to us about this afternoon is this, and that is an immeasurable charity. And I use that word in that sense. Now we know that the word charity normally in the Bible means love, and that's of course the ultimate meaning. But I'm speaking now of a charity. Say you have a beggar lying on the street. He's full of sores, he's covered in mud, and I've seen such. And you walk by and you put your hand in your pocket and you pull out a quarter and you drop it into his little tin cup or into his cap, and you reckon, well, that's charity. Well, that's just exactly what the throne of God, as it were, the holy throne of God, has done for men and women like you and me. Love, yes, we know that. For God so loved, we know that. But really and truly, brethren and sisters, there's nothing wrong at times with using the word charity, because as far as God's concerned, he's been very, very charitable to you and to me. Well now, as we look at that, I must finish, because the time has gone and I've already encroached upon our brother Jim's time. Let us remember that we're dealing with, and we're related to, and we're witnesses for, a throne set in the heavens whose movements are absolutely inexorable. Let us remember too, brothers and sisters, the words of the old hymn that some of us sung when we were younger. We don't normally sing it these days in the assemblies, but the truth is still true, and we should go away from this conference confidence in it. Having confidence in it. And the words are simply these, that God is still on the throne, and that he will remember his oath. His promise is true. He will not forget you, for God is still on the throne.